So what was it like to be at Jesus' crucifixion? What was it like to be the Jews who put Jesus on the cross? And what about Pontius Pilate? He didn't want to crucify Jesus, but he kind of caved in to political pressure. What was it like to be largely responsible for nailing the Son of God to the cross?
Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, why can't I get him out of my head? I've got his execution papers, even got the captain of the guards' eyewitness account. The man was nailed to the cross, and he died on that cross. And yet, when the Jews first brought him to me, they said that he was claiming to be their king. So I asked him, "Are you a king?" But instead of answering me, he asked me a question. He said, "Do you say that on your own, or did the others tell you about me? Am I a Jew? Your own people brought you to me, Jesus. Why? What'd you do?" And then he said, "You're right by saying I'm a king. And everyone who follows the truth follows me and knows the truth." The truth. So I asked him, "What is the truth?" But he didn't answer me. Not one word. Just stood there looking at me. So I finally told him, "Look, Jesus, you need to understand something here, okay? I've got the power to set you free, or the power to crucify you." And then he told me, I had no power over him except what's given to me from heaven. From heaven? So I told the Jews, "Look, I don't see anything wrong with the man. I'm just going to let him go." And whoa, did that stir up their hornet's nest. They started yelling at me, "We have no king but Caesar. And if you let him go, you're not a friend of Caesar." Pilate, Roman governor of Judea. Appointed by who? Oh, yeah, Caesar. But yet I'm not his friend. They continued yelling at me, "This man is stirring up trouble all over our land. He started in Galilee, and now he's in Judea," and started in Galilee. So he comes under King Herod's jurisdiction. The king is in town for the feast. I'll just send them all over to him and let King Herod decide this. So while they were gone, my wife came to me and said that she had had a really, really troubling dream. That I should have nothing to do with that innocent man. He sure looked innocent. In fact, Herod thought he was innocent too because he sent them all back to me. Now, in the meantime, the Jews had been stirring the people up, and they were getting kind of angry. Well, I had one more thing I could try. Every year at this time for their feast, I release a prisoner chosen by the people. And at the time, I had this really, really notorious criminal named Barabbas. The man was guilty of rebellion. He was guilty of robbery. He was even guilty of murder. Murder! Now, certainly, if I gave the people the choice between a guilty murderer or a completely innocent man, they'd have to take the innocent man, right? Right. And so, I led them both out to the people, and that crowd started yelling at me, "Barabbas! Give us Barabbas! We want Barabbas! We want Barabbas!" By this time, I've had enough of the yelling, so I yelled back, "What do you want me to do with Jesus? Crucify him! Crucify him!" They screamed at me. So you see, if I would have released Jesus, that mob would have attacked. I would have put my family in danger. I couldn't do that, could I? No, of course I couldn't. Of course not. And so, I set a murderer free and sentenced a completely innocent man to die. After signing his death warrant, I turned him over to my guards, and they began to beat him and to kick him and to spit on him and to curse him. And they had this purple robe they put on him, and then they had this crown of thorns, and they jammed it down onto his head, and the blood just... And then they began to mock him. "Hail, King of the Jews! Bow before the King of the Jews!" And they kept on beating him, lashing him, to the point that he no longer even looked like a man. And they took him out, nailed him to the cross. Now, on that cross, I put a sign that said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." When the Jews saw that, they came to me and said, no, don't say he's our king. Say he claimed to be the king." And I said, "Stop! What I've written. What if he was a king? What if he was a god? Or what if, like some of his followers have been saying, what if he comes back from the dead? Then what will I do? Or better yet, what will you do with Jesus?
Let's pray. Lord, what are we going to do with Jesus? For he is alive. It was never good for Pilate after that. It has been great for us. So, Father, we thank you for the historical fact of the crucifixion and the proof of the resurrection. Jesus is alive. Our ushers are going to come. We're going to take up our offering. We invite. Want to say thank you to all the people that helped make our kids' Easter egg hunt go so well. For all the folks that organized it, for the highly qualified Easter egg hiders. They did a great job. I'm still waiting for my chocolate bunny, but that's all right. I'll be around. I want to say thanks to the folks that got up really early this morning and came out and decorated our Easter cross out front. If you haven't seen it, as you come out, you go to the left, you'll see it right there. You can't miss it. It's beautifully done. So thanks to all of our volunteers who did that at 7 o'clock this morning. And just so grateful for them. And so if you are looking for a place for a family picture, that's the spot. If you came without your family, wait around, pick a good-looking one, and jump in with them. You know, and then send it to all your friends. So that's a good spot for it back there. So again, just thanks to everyone. Just so appreciative of Daniel and our team up here today. They did a great job. And just thanks to all of you. Gosh, it's Easter. That's an interesting word, right? We don't use that word any other way than to refer to today. I like words. I tried using supercalifragilisticexpialidocious as my password, but that's just too much. So there's a lot of new words in our language today, isn't there? Words that weren't there a few years ago. And it seems that these days I hear a new word just about every week. And I fortunately have a younger son and younger daughter, and they, you know, the daughter teaches high school, and so I can keep up with the new word. Sometimes I'll have to say, what does this mean, you know, and they'll translate for me. And a year or so ago, back during the last year of President Trump's term, there was a lot of stuff going on, right? And new words seemed to be popping up everywhere. You turn on the news, particularly if you have kids around and you're watching the news, it's like, quiet, don't listen to that. All right. And there was just so much going on. You had a bitterly contested election campaign. You had riots in the streets. We had COVID. And two words that seemed to be birthed out of that were disinformation, which sounds like a word two journalism students came up late one night while playing Scrabble. And the other was a similar phrase called fake news, disinformation and fake news. And I'm thinking, what in the name of Walter Cronkite is going on? Okay, for those of you under 40, ask your grandparents about Walter Cronkite. But now, disinformation and fake news seems to be just pervasive everywhere. And it's not just here in America, but it's a worldwide phenomenon. Somebody bravely managed to get a camera out on the streets in Moscow and was going around asking people out on the street and showing them video evidence of Russian atrocities in the Ukraine, to which person after person after person replied, fake news. We used to say that the camera doesn't lie. But now we know that people can make a camera lie. So now people really don't know who to believe, what's real or what's true. Now, to be honest, this really is not a new thing. We just have new words for it, so you can win at Scrabble. Governments have always been trying to keep the truth, especially about wars, from the public. Every government back during World War I, World War II, certainly tried to spread some disinformation to its people, America included. One of my favorite new movies is the story about Winston Churchill. It came out a year or so ago called The Darkest Hour. And he gets on the radio, Churchill, this pillar of integrity, and basically misleads the English people into telling them that the war against the Germans in France is going good. Even the king called him in on the carpet going, not good. During the American Revolution, the British rarely ever reported casualty figures in the press. No. Why, if people knew the truth, it might be bad for morale. Now, governments always feel that it's important to hold the reins on the narrative. And brothers and sisters, you even see this in the Bible. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew tells the story of the resurrected Christ and the crucifixion of Christ in chapter 28. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and began to report to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go, take my word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." But, watch what happens next in verse 11. "Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And when they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, 'You were to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." Disinformation. Fake news. Now, these were Roman guards. So who's going to question them, right? Yep. That's what happened. "We all fell asleep while on guard duty. Oh, shame on us. All of us, yeah. And the disciples of Jesus snuck in and ever so quietly moved a 4-ton rock while we were asleep. They must have greased it or something because we didn't hear a thing. And they broke the imperial seal." Now that right there is a capital offense. "And they stole the body of Jesus away without any of us waking up." Yep, They've got some sneaky disciples here in Israel, I'm telling you. I'm sorry, what's that? How do we know it was the disciples if we were asleep? How'd they move that rock while we were sleeping without waking us up? Well, everybody knows we're all sound sleepers. Yeah, that's it. I'm sorry, look at the time. That's all the questions we've got for today. But let us know if you see any of those disciples, because they're in a heap of trouble. I don't know how much money they got paid. It wasn't enough. And it's interesting that in the book of Acts, as Peter and John were arrested in the temple for preaching the name of Jesus and were recognized as being his disciples, that the chief priests never asked where the body of Jesus was taken. It's amazing the way people can see truth staring them in the face. But it's such an inconvenient truth, such a painful truth, because if I admit to that truth, then I have to admit I was wrong, the Jewish leaders are thinking. If we admit to that truth, we have to admit that we just crucified the Son of God, and we just can't do that. So we're just going to ignore it. We're going to just pretend we don't see it, and it'll go away. 2,000 years later, it's still such an inconvenient truth, such a painful truth, because if that truth is staring us in the face, then we have to admit that we're wrong, that we really are sinners, and that we need to change, or worse, we need to surrender our life to Christ. Oh, that's such an inconvenient truth, such a painful truth. I'll just ignore that truth, so many people say. Well, Paul, in his letter to the church in the Greek city of Corinth, wanted them to know the truth, the real truth, nothing but the truth. He wanted them to know what the eyewitnesses saw. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," Peter, "and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." And in verse 20, he says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." I don't know how much the government of Israel paid those soldiers, but in the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, Jesus showed himself alive to literally hundreds of people, 500 at one time, to the 12, to all the apostles. He appeared alive there in Emmaus. He appeared alive in Jerusalem. He appeared alive in Galilee. Says he appeared to James, that'd be his half-brother James. And he, I guess, would have been in Nazareth. In 40 days, he appeared alive, showed himself alive, ate with them, to literally hundreds of people. There's no hiding the truth here. Look, here I am. Here are the wounds. I've risen, and soon I go to be with the Father. The lies the government in Jerusalem spread just won't stand up. And the lies that are still spread don't hold up. The truth is that the church did not create the resurrection. The resurrection created the church. We are here today, as Daniel said a minute ago, because of the resurrection. He is alive and showed himself to hundreds of eyewitnesses. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact, not a theological theory. Brothers and sisters, there is power in knowing. Way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, that poor man is suffering. And in Job 19, verse 23, he says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed. Yet from my flesh, I shall see God." You can bear a lot when you know the truth. You can attempt a lot when we know the truth. It's an old saying that says, believe great things of God, attempt great things for God. You can attempt a lot when you know the truth. And brothers and sisters, an Easter kind of faith is a faith where I know my Redeemer lives. It was that Easter kind of faith that fueled the growth of the church from England all the way from Jerusalem to England in the north, to Arabia in the south, to Morocco and Spain in the west, and to India in the east, all within the first 60 to 70 years of the church. The Apostle John lived to see it all in his lifetime. It was that Easter kind of faith that had Paul and Silas singing while in jail. It was that Easter kind of faith that poured out of Paul while in prison in Rome and caused the guards and members of Caesar's own household to be saved. An Easter kind of faith, a faith where you know that your Redeemer lives, can face anything. Kathy and I sure have faced just about everything in our own life. But with an Easter kind of faith, a faith where you know that your Redeemer lives, you can face it. You can face bad news that you hear from the doctor. You can face any tragedy or any of Satan's attacks. It is this faith that helps you to know that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. In 1269, back when I was in high school, the father of Marco Polo opened the Silk Road to China and Kublai Khan's Mongol Empire. The great Khan was interested in trade and fascinated by Christianity. And he invited Polo to go back to Italy and return with 20 missionaries who could teach the way of Christ to his people. Imagine. And when Polo did return to Italy and told them all that he had seen of the great Mongol Empire and the opportunity to take Christ all the way to the Pacific Ocean. He only found 3 missionaries who were willing to go. And none of these 3 finished the journey. None of them. One by one, they all turned back. Because that generation lacked an Easter kind of faith, a resurrection kind of faith, they missed a once in a millennium kind of opportunity to reach the world for Jesus Christ. My friends, how different might the 20th century have been, and the world would be in the which we live today, if China, Korea, Vietnam had all been Christian for the last 700 years. And what about our generation? The poet T.S. Eliot once said, "The greatest proof of Christianity for others is not how far a man can logically analyze his reasons for believing, but how far in practice will he stake his life on his belief." Are we willing to stake our life on our belief when we have to go to the funeral home? Are we willing to stake our life on our belief there in the hospital or in the office room or the boardroom, in the HOA meeting? I know that my Redeemer lives, and I know that my Jesus is alive. I know the angel rolled away the stone, and my Lord came out of that grave, and that he appeared to hundreds. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. We had an interesting problem earlier today. These are our little communion cups. I'm going to walk you through this right now. We ran out of them. Isn't that great? We had to go back out to the communion cup tree and pick some more. And I hope we have enough. So, ushers, that's your cue. If you don't have one of these cups, lift your hand up and we will get them to you as quick as we can. So, Mark, we got some folks right down here in front of the camera. So keep your hand up just for a moment. And they'll get to you. Bill, we still got some folks here in the middle. Kathy. Mark Naughton, can you get Kathy's and get them to the folks there in the middle, please? Thank you. How are we doing in the balcony? Everybody got some up there? We need Bert, we need a couple down there. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, took bread." Now, these little cups have two seals on them. There's a very fine little cellophane seal right on the top, and the bread is underneath it. So you can peel that little clear cellophane piece back and get that little white round piece out. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we thank you for the body of Christ, which was beaten, whipped, pierced, and nailed to a cross to take the sins of the world upon himself, to take my sin. And by his wounds, I am healed. By his wounds, we are healed. Thank you, Father, for the body of Christ, which is given to us. And then there's the second piece, little silver cellophane piece. And if you peel it back very carefully, you won't spill the juice that's inside. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, we thank you for the blood of Christ that spilled from his body and that washes us clean. It is the blood of Christ in which I find my forgiveness. So, Father, thank you for the joy of Easter, for the power of knowing. Lord, I just pray that you'd be with us and bless us. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name. I'm going to ask our student minister, Eric Gargas, to come down here in a minute. I'll be over here. And as our praise team leads us, if God is leading you to say yes to him today, I want to give you that opportunity. Next Sunday morning at 9, I'm leading a class on how to be a part of Sweetwater and what it means to be saved and why baptism is important. So if you can be here next Sunday morning at 9, I'd love to have you. So thank you all for being a part of our Easter time today. But more than that, if you want to say yes to Jesus today, if you want to come for prayer, if you want to give your life to him, if you want to come to be a part of this church, then we want to give you that opportunity. And so I'll be down front, and Eric will be over here. If you want to come and speak to us, we'd love to have you. As our worship team leads, and as we stand together and sing, may God be with you and bless you this Easter Sunday.